Many of us love to read biographies. Why? Because they're personal. They're not about things so much as about people. What would you say one day if you saw in a bookshop a biography about you? Would not that have double the interest? Well, Scripture is just such a biography. Scripture is about you and about me, whether we're Christians or not, but especially if we're Christians. Take, for example, the Exodus story, the story of Israel travelling from Egypt to Canaan, leaving the land of bondage by the blood of the Lamb, being led by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, stopping at Sinai to hear the commands of God, receiving bread from heaven and water from the rock, with a Moses to intercede, and Aaron as high priest, and a tabernacle of worship towards the land of milk and honey. Is not that symbolic of every Christian's pilgrimage? Have we not all left the land of bondage, the condition of sin where we had many taskmasters, our vices, our idolatrous habits? Have we not all left by the blood of the Lamb? Have we not all learnt the necessity of obedience to the commands of God in response to so great salvation? Do we not all eat the bread of life, which is Christ our Lord, the heavenly manna? Do we not all partake of that water from the smitten rock, the cleansing, refreshing, invigorating Spirit of God that was given as a result of Calvary to every believer? Are we not all headed for the Canaan of God, the heavenly land, the land of milk and honey, where our wilderness wanderings will be over? Yes, the Exodus story is our story. It's our biography. And we have been saying in recent weeks that it is absolutely vital to read the Scriptures with a rake rather than a pitchfork, to take what we read to ourselves, to apply it to our own hearts, to our own experience. Let's continue our story today, reading from Numbers chapter 11. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire abated. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. Doesn't the story make you tremble? It does me. Do we not all complain because of the hardness of the way? Is not complaining as natural to us as breathing? And yet, my friends, complaining is sin. Complaining is unbelief. Complaining is atheism. How different our behaviour is to that of Christ. The only thing about which he complained was the unbelief of people. People who'd seen the dead raised, and the loaves multiplied, the blind made to see, the lame made to walk, the paralyzed made active. The people who'd seen the incarnate God still could not believe, and he complained about that. But your complaints and mine are so different. We usually complain about things. We're not comfortable. We forget that smooth seas don't make good sailors. We forget that security is mortal's greatest danger. We forget that for every soul ruined by adversity, there are 100 who are ruined by prosperity. You know, it's easier to run with an empty cup than a full cup. It's when Solomon was so prosperous that he fell. It's when all things were successful for David that he transgressed. You and I are never nearer to God than when we're in trouble. And tragically, we are often the most far from him when all things are secure. Friend, it's a hard lesson to learn. But you and I need trial. We need difficulties. We need pressure. We need pain. We need so many things we don't want. In this story, we find a Moses who interceded to the Lord, and there's our only hope. We have a Christ who loves us despite our complaints. He constantly intercedes for us. But friend, we need to learn the lesson of faith and trust. Christ has many lovers of his crown, but few of his cross. Many who want to enjoy, but few who are prepared to endure. Many want the kingdom, but not the cross. They want to reach the mountaintop, but not go down to the valley first. There are many who are willing to eat the bread, but not to drink the cup. They vote for the glory of Resurrection Sunday, but not the darkness and the thunders and the earthquake and the nails of Calvary. But friend, there has to be travail before birth. There have to be pains before gains, work before rest. One of the signs of this fear of the cross is the very popular teaching among many Christians that they will be raptured from this world before the great tribulation of which Scripture speaks. Now, there's only one place where our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the great tribulation. And no one can read that description in Matthew 24 without seeing clearly that our Lord taught that the elect must go through the tribulation. I'm so glad that in recent years, great men of God have been prepared to speak up against this teaching which is so unchristian. Dr. George Eldon Ladd of Fuller Theological Seminary, who wrote such books as The Blessed Hope and Crucial Questions Concerning the Kingdom of God, was brought up to be a pre-tribulation rapturist believer. But as he studied the Scriptures, he found that the Scriptures did not support any such comfortable belief. And in more recent times, men like Pat Robertson and Dr. Walter Martin have said publicly that such teaching is contrary to the Word of God. Friend, you and I desire a comfortable, easy life, but that never builds spiritual muscles. We all want God to come down and get rid of evil right now. Suppose he were to come down and get rid of all evil before midnight. Where would you and I be in the morning? Friend, he'd have to wipe us out too. There are so many things about you and about me that aren't just right. We are so unlike our Lord. Our first reaction, mine is, to life's difficulty is to grumble rather than to pray. If God were to wipe out all evil, he'd have to wipe out you and me too. You remember Billy Bray, that lascivious alcoholic of England, who in the last century, when converted, became a victorious, praising, rejoicing man of God. He said that as he walked, one foot cried hallelujah when it struck the ground and the other cried out amen. Said Billy Bray, if I was shut up in a beer barrel, I would shout hallelujah through the bunghole. Before constant praise, no trial can triumph. No difficulty is too great for those who learn to praise God. And to praise God is as much a duty as prayer. Sometime read the closing psalms of the book of Psalms about praise. Turn to the book of Revelation and notice the glorious doxologies in its chapters. In chapter 1, you read a doxology that mentions two items. But when you come to chapter 4, you have a doxology that has grown to 3, and to 5, a doxology that has grown yet again. And when you come to chapter 7 of Revelation, you have a doxology encompassing 7 items. Friend, the more we learn of God, of Christ, of the meaning of Calvary, of the blessed word of God, of the real meaning of our troubles, the greater our doxologies will grow too, and complaining will die. God grant it for you and me. Yesterday we read the story in Numbers chapter 11 about the complaints of Israel because of the hardness of the way, and we observe that they represent us. We too are prone to complain so often. What is the remedy? Friend, you and I are happy or unhappy according to what we look at, according to what we think about, according to what we concentrate upon. If we could only learn to practice that old hymn that says, count your blessings, count them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. You and I'll be miserable if we concentrate on the evils of life, upon the hardness of the way. And one day God may leave us in our misery. We may become confirmed in it if the habit becomes as rigid as an iron band. The wicked are held by the cords of their own sins, says Scripture. And to complain is a sin. For you and I have so many things for which we should be grateful. Just think. How many of your problems would you be prepared to see solved at the cost of losing your sight, or your hearing, or your capacity to walk, or to enjoy food? Or at the price of a loved one, your family, your friends. We have so much that is good, and the evils of our life impress us so much because they stand out as exceptions. They stand out as a sore thumb stands out. If we would only learn to praise God. It's not for nothing that the book in the center of the Bible is called by the Jews the book of praises, what we call Psalms, is the book of praises. It's healthy and natural to praise God when our eyes are opened to his goodness. I think of a book that Paul wrote after he'd been nearly massacred at the city of Ephesus. He's writing to the Corinthians, and he wrote this in the second epistle in the first chapter. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Even if we are afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effective as you endure the same sufferings that we also suffered. And if we're comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. And then he goes on to say this. We wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren, about our trouble that came to us in Asia, how we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver. What a God is ours! The Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, who has delivered, who does deliver, who will yet deliver. Friend, where do we look when we're in trouble? At him or at it. Faith is looking to God, believing that He's there, believing that He cares, remembering what He has done, knowing what He is doing, believing what He will yet do. Faith is trusting God when we can't trace Him. It's enduring as seeing Him who is invisible. Let me read you from the fourth chapter of this same book. The fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, in verses 16 to 18. For which cause we faint not. Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Isn't that true? There's nothing we see that is unchanging. Situations, our friends, nothing. But the unseen, the invisible, the spiritual, that never changes. The things of God are changeless, incorruptible, imperishable. How we need to rivet our hearts and minds to the spiritual. When we're tempted to complain, let us see what God has done. Let us remember the cross. See that all our sins were nailed there, that a perfect righteousness was provided there for all who believe, who receive, who take the gift. Let us remember Pentecost and know that the third member of the Godhead has come down, that He's here on earth today, that He's with us as verily, as surely, as Christ was with His disciples in the days of His flesh. Let us thank God for Pentecost. Let us remember that Christ is coming again, that sin is not always to endure, that death will be vanquished, the grave will be overcome, the dead will rise. The time will come when the inhabitant of the land will no more say, I am sick, when the blind will see and the lame man shall leap, when there'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears. Oh, friend, God's going to wipe away all tears. Surely, in that day, you would not like to be one who had no tears to be wiped away. I'd like to read you from Romans chapter 8 and recommend that you should read it often when tempted to complain. And I am one that is so tempted. I need to think often on these verses. Will not you do the same? Listen, I'm reading from Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And then in verse 31 it says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that's risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it's written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friend, to believe those verses is worth much more than being a billionaire. It's worth much more than being the most intellectual man on earth or the most beautiful girl. To know that God is for us is to be in tune with the universe, to have heaven and earth on our side. It's to know that even the hard things of life work together for our good. Do read often these verses from Romans. Indeed, read the whole book over and over. Read in chapters 1 to 5 that because of the cross we're now free from wrath, free from the wrath of God against sin. Read chapter 6 that we're free from the dominion of sin because of Christ's indwelling spirit as a result of Calvary. Read in chapter 7 that we're free from the law as a method of salvation. We're saved by grace alone because of the blood of Christ alone. Read in chapter 8 that we're now free from death, for Christ has abolished death and he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Then read in Romans 5 again, those last verses, which tell us 5 times over that righteousness is a gift. We don't earn it. Love that is bought is prostitution, and God is not in that business. Oh friend, we are sons and daughters of a heavenly King. Christ is our elder brother. The Spirit of God dwells within us. God has promised never to leave us or forsake us. Let us then forsake our complainings. Let us rivet our spiritual gaze on the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who has delivered from past troubles, who does deliver in the present, and who will continue to deliver us until he comes again to receive us unto himself. God bless you. One of the things that bothers me in my Christian life is not just my sins, but my stupidity. And time again, when I've done something foolish, I ask the Lord to cure me. And yet I suspect that our stupidity will not fully be cured until the Lord has made us fresh again, newly made, in immortality at the resurrection. In the meantime, I confess also that I have oftentimes made the same mistake, not just once or twice, but again and again. I read in Numbers chapter 11 that it was that way with Israel. While the first verses talk about the people's complaining because of the hardness of the way, and we read of a divine judgment upon them, a burning of fire, we find in the fourth verse that they do the same thing again. It says in Numbers 11 and verse 4, "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt. We remember the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at." Here again, we see the description of every natural heart. It says the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. You and I have a rabble in our hearts, our passions. You see, even if we're Christians, even if we're in Christ and counted perfect by God, and sin is not imputed to us, it's still true that we are in Adam also, the old Adam. We still have a sinful nature even when we've been born again and received the Spirit. Sin remains, though it should not reign. And the passions of our hearts need to be constantly mortified, not surrendered to. We're to reckon ourselves dead under sin and alive under Christ. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and ye cannot do the things that ye would. That's Galatians 5:17. And if you read at the end of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says in effect, "I batter my body black and blue, lest having preached to others, I myself should become a castaway." When a fight begins within a person, then that person has become somebody. We're not to give in to our passions. Notice the stupidity of their craving. They said, "We remember," and they went back to Egypt. Think of the selectivity of their memories. They didn't say, we remember the ten plagues upon Egypt and how you delivered us. They didn't say, we remember the blood of the Lamb and the angel who passed over us in mercy. They didn't say, we remember how you destroyed the pursuing host of Pharaoh. They didn't say, we remember the victory over the armies that came against us in the wilderness. They didn't say, we remember how you sweetened the bitter waters of Marah. Or how selective they were in their memories. And so it is with you and with me. Friend, it's what we look at that determines everything else. What we choose to look at determines what we love, determines how we'll choose, determines our joy and happiness, determines our eternal destiny. And they were looking at Egypt. They said, there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. This manna. This manna. Would they say one day about heaven, this heaven? People talk about this Christ. It's because we're fools. The manna is described in verse 7 as being like coriander seed. Its appearance was like that of bdellium. That's the colour of pearl. The record goes on to say the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. Well, that doesn't sound too bad. But they grumbled and complained. We usually desire what we haven't got and we despise what we have. That's the main reason for divorce. Indeed, it's the main reason for unhappiness. We crave what we don't have. Further afield always look greener. You remember the boy that looked out from his own beautiful home and saw something the other side of the valley that looked so attractive. Didn't realize it was a reflection of his own home. Friends, it is stupid to forget what we have and to crave for what we have not. The 10th commandment forbids it. And all God's commands are to promote our happiness. That should surely be apparent in this 20th century. Men have coveted and that has led to war. Men have broken the 7th commandment, and that, for the vast majority of the sufferers of AIDS, has led to sickness and death. Can we not see in the horrible scourge of sexually transmitted diseases, which according to the statisticians will afflict 1 in every 4 people of reproductive age in our generation, can we not see in these God's visitation for the violation of his law of love? For illicit love is not true love. It is selfishness. Men treat women like they treat an orange. They squeeze it and throw it away. True love takes consequences into account. True love is sacrificial. True love is like that of the cross. It's a giving, a self-giving, despite the pain and the loss. But men and women today have jeered at the commands of Sinai. They have sown to the wind and they've reaped the whirlwind. How it would transform our lives if we understood that God is for us, not against us. That all his commands are statements about how the universe operates. He does not arbitrarily ask us to be pure and true and uncomplaining. He does it because life will only work that way.